Good morning. All right, let's stand up because we got a passage to read. Mark 11, 12 through 33. On the following day, when they had came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "It is not written, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you of your trespasses." Again, they came to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? Answer me." They argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say of human origin?" They were afraid of the crowd, for all regarded John as truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Father, we thank you for this morning and this time to be together as brothers and sisters. And Lord, we just pray that in this moment that our hearts and our minds are open. And may your Spirit enter in and work in us and transform us more into your likeness. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So in verse 28, they ask the question, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" When Jesus is confronted by what one writer says is the institutional trinity, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, they're asking about his right to speak for all things God. And you can almost hear the animosity and fear posed by this question, can't you? I mean, this is a really big deal. For centuries, power, whether it's religious or societal, has centered itself within the temple and the temple elite. It was their identity. It was the place of God's presence. And only for a select few who could enter into that presence on a certain day of the year. So why the challenge to Jesus? What's going on here? Why are the temple elite now laser focused, as we read in verse 18, laser focused on getting rid of this itinerant preacher of Nazareth? I mean, Jesus has been a thorn in their side, and we've read it, but now they seem dead set on getting rid of him. Just getting rid of Jesus altogether. And so what we have to do is, like, and I think because I was watching Scooby-Doo this week, like a Scooby-Doo flashback, let's go back to the beginning of this whole episode with an innocent fig tree being cursed by Jesus. Now, the fig tree did nothing to Jesus. I mean, let's be honest here. Fig tree did nothing to Jesus, and it did nothing to his disciples. And maybe, as someone said in class, this was just an off day for Jesus. Or like any of us, he was a bit hangry. He wanted something to eat, and the fig looked like it had fruit, but it had nothing, so he cursed it. And you gotta like how Mark makes it innocent by saying, "Hey, the fig tree's not even supposed to be having fruit in this season," is what Mark says. but he cursed it anyways. Seems a bit odd, but okay, who hasn't ever gotten angry because the dish you really wanted at the restaurant wasn't available? Doesn't seem fair, but it is what it is. So maybe we need to keep reading because there's something else going on here. Maybe there's something else to when Peter notices in verse 21 that, hey, look, the fig tree has withered now. And that's what we have to know a little bit about a fig tree. The fig tree is actually a very important symbol within the history of the Jewish people. The blossoming of the fig tree and its giving of fruit is a descriptive symbol in passages, mainly prophetic passages, which depict Yahweh's visiting of the people. It depicts Yahweh's blessing. The withholding of fruit from the fig tree, or the withering of a tree, was a symbol of Yahweh's judgment on the people. And it's a theme that we see in the prophets. It's a theme that we see the prophets speak to, the practices of the people. It pronounced prophetic judgment upon the people. And very often, when prophets would announce judgment, it was because of what was going on in the temple courts. What was going on within the sacrificial system. So maybe it's more than Jesus having an off day that he attacks a fig tree. And so the fig tree and the curse of the fig tree is a sign of something. And as we're in chapter 11 and moving ever so closer to chapter 16, it's a sign of the beginning of the end for something. The beginning of the end and the start of something new. So when Jesus enters the temple, and we read about his famous tirade in verse 15, overthrowing tables, I just want to take a moment to look at this. Because it's easy for us to think that this is an economical thing that Jesus is pushing against. But here's the thing. It's not like Jesus was surprised to see what he was seeing take place in the temple court. In a sacrificial system in which the Jewish religion is, this kind of commerce was needed for people. It was needed for people who were traveling from far off. They needed some form of commerce to get the sacrificial items for the day. And here's the other thing. The temple dominated much of the economic life of Jerusalem. It was the center of life for the people. And so when Jesus begins flipping tables and he's doing so with a purpose, we begin to read that purpose as he begins to quote the prophets. And maybe you notice Jesus specifically quotes from Isaiah 56:7. Which says this, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." And then he quotes from Jeremiah 7:11. "Has this house which is called by my name become of den of robbers in your sight? You know I too am watching, says the Lord." The quote in Isaiah 56 always catches me because Isaiah 56 is one of those kind of big passages in the prophets and big passages in Scripture. And if you haven't read it, the first six verses say this: "Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right, and soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Happy is the mortal who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil." Catch this. "Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And do not let the eunuch say, 'I am just a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenants, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name and shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast to my covenants." Did you catch that in Isaiah 56? So when Jesus speaks of Isaiah 56:7 and says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all people, the foreigner and the eunuch will come to the house of God for prayer," The temple will be a place of faith and peace and prayer for all people. Yet it seems as if the temple and its practices are anything but as Jesus walks into the courts. It's still divided. It has yet to fulfill the imaginative dream of the prophets or the imaginative dream of God. And Jesus points the finger at those squarely in charge of it. As Gary Charles says it this way, when Jesus curses the fig tree, he's actually cursing the temple. He is pronouncing judgment on a religious, economic, and political order that has lost its Abrahamic, Mosaic, and prophetic moorings. The temple in all its wonder and beauty was nothing more than the fig tree with leaves and no fruit to bear. It was a shell of what God had intended it to be, and God had intended for the temple to be a place of care and a place of refuge for the foreigner, the eunuch, and the Jew. So all is a rather big word in what Jesus is saying here. The fig withered to his roots, as Peter saw in verse 21, is a symbol of judgment upon the temple. It, the temple, has withered to its roots. So the next question has to be, as we continue through this passage, where would God's presence reside if the temple was being judged? If the temple was being judged as lacking, and this is the only place within the Jewish center that God could be residing, where would God reside now? If Jesus' words can cause the death of a fig tree, then the temple has no shot. Without the temple, without the temple system, and the power of the temple, where would the people of God encounter God? Where would the people of God encounter God? Where would they place their faith? What Jesus had done with the fig tree was not some just symbolic gesture or having an off day or being hangry. Jesus' moment with the fig tree was a repudiation of everything the Jewish people had known and believed about God. And so maybe we can understand why the temple elite wanted Jesus dead. Maybe we can understand why they begin to really get good at conspiring, as we're going to see in the next chapter, against Jesus. Because in the midst of all of this, and we have to think about the cognitive dissonance that's going on within the disciples, as they begin to hear this and they begin to figure this stuff out. And so Jesus tells them something. So they're looking at Jesus going, okay, now people really don't like us. And you don't seem to be happy with the temple. And the temple's all we've ever known. So what do we do with God? What do we do with, how do we have faith in God? How do we approach God? How do we come to God? And Jesus looks at his disciples in verse 22 and says this: have faith in God. Believe in God. Believe that God is still at work. Believe that God is still working out God's desire for the world. And that word believe is an interesting word, is it not? Believe is an incredibly interesting word. And I know I've mentioned the show, but on the show Ted Lasso, it's this essential non-speaking character in the show. It says nothing, but it's everywhere. It is a sign that's hanged above the door of the soccer locker room. But what does it mean to believe? I mean, what does it mean to believe? Is it some pie-in-the-sky posture and mantra that we just keep telling ourselves and hoping it will come true someday? Like, you know, we believe the Cowboys are going to be good. Or is it something else? Theologian Marcus Borg, when defining the word believe, takes us back to the original origins of the word. Like pre-English origins of the word. And there he says, to believe, grammatically, was not in an statement or an idea, but a person. It meant to hold dear, to prize, to give one's loyalty to give one's self to commit oneself. It meant faithfulness, allegiance, loyalty, and trust. Simply put, to believe meant to love. Therefore, what we believe is what we beloved. So Jesus is pushing the disciples to go beyond their faith and beyond their belief in just a temple idea. Why? Because the temple is nothing more than rocks and mortar. And if we know our history, by 70 AD, the Romans are going to go in there and destroy it. And the audience who's reading the Gospel of Mark knows, as they're reading this narrative of Mark, that the temple days are numbered. And as Jesus is speaking to disciples, Jesus looks at the disciples and says, have faith in God. So we begin to see a little thing that Jesus is doing here. Jesus is relocating their belief, not in an idea, not in a system, something that they've had for so long, but in the concrete person of the Father. Why? Because to see, hear, and know Jesus is to know the Father. Belief / faith in the temple will falter. It is conditional. If the temple's not around, we see how the people react. It's a struggle. But here's the statement. Where our faith is located is where our heart is located. So no wonder why the temple elite would get mad if Jesus is saying the temple days are numbered, because where your heart is located is where your belief is located. So my question to you today is, where's your faith located? I guess that's kind of the question I'm looking at here is, where's your faith located today? As much as it's a question for the disciples, I think it's one for us as well. I mean, I wonder where our life witnesses to our faith. When others talk to us, when others watch us, what do they see and hear? Because here's the rub of it. Where our loyalty, trust, and allegiance are located are always unmasked in our life. They're unmasked in our words. They're unmasked in what we show is most important. They're unmasked in how we react to things, whether it's on TV or whether it's something somebody says. We can't hide it. We might try. We can try to be good at it, but it always has a way of unmasking itself. You can really find what someone really believes. And though we try, and though we might wear a good costume, the truth of our belief always has a way of coming out. And Jesus is calling us out of our kind of myopic view of belief and faith. He's kind of calling us out of maybe a faith that's located in a church building or a certain set of practices. You know what I'm talking about. A belief in faith that kind of hedges its bets a little bit. It's what I call the Gideon faith. Nothing against Gideon for anybody who's asking. But it's, I'll trust you if, I'll believe if. I like how Gideon gets away with that. Let me put it out there a couple times and boom, now I'll believe you. But it's that, I'll believe you if, you know, prove yourself first to God and then I'll follow. How many of us have been found guilty with that kind of faith of God? Not quite in the person of God, right? Not kind of putting all of your hope, allegiance, and trust in God, no matter what, even if a temple falls. Have faith. I like what Karl Barth says, and he says it good about this passage. He says, we know we are praying, but are uncertain whether God hears. Here, Jesus reverses some things. It is certain that God hears, but uncertain that we are really praying. The hedge your bet kind of prayer. The, hey, God, do this, but don't worry, I've already started the wheels in motion to make sure it gets done in case you don't do it. Jesus seems to say in this passage going forward that our faith manifests itself in how we pray and how we forgive. Belief transforms us because it transforms us because it places us within a deep relationship with God. The beauty of the word believe is if it's in a person, it's in a relationship. We give ourselves to it. We give loyalty to.
And so it's this practicing of relationship. And so as Jesus says, prayer is a practice of relationship. Forgiveness is a practice of relationship. It's a trust that God is who God says God is in the person of Jesus. And if that is the case, then we give our everything to Jesus, not in some idea, not in some kind of faith in certain ideas. I mean, the world is good at peddling so many ideas for us to believe in that we even create a litmus test for people. Do you believe in the same things I believe in? Who's ever said that? It's a litmus test. Even friends and family have to go through these litmus tests. And if you don't believe me, just look at politics today. And how is it, and how has it, and how it's found itself in every part of our society, even in churches, folks? Why? Because it's going to the heart. It's going to the heart of who we are. It attacks us at that one spot. The temple was at the heart of the belief of the people of God, and including disciples. So why would the chief priests, scribes, and elders, why wouldn't the chief priests, scribes, and elders confront Jesus and ask him this authority question? Because Jesus was attacking the heart. He was chipping away at the heart of the issue. He was challenging the people's faith to be back where it belongs. And well, the leadership just doesn't like it. This is a faith, a belief that will change us. It will transform us. God is no longer located in a temple, but as Paul will say later on, you are the temple of God. Therefore, the kind of faith and belief Jesus is relocating, inviting us into, has the power to make us different people. Get this, we become the presence of God on earth, a witness to God continuing to work and bring life into the world. So who's in charge? That's it. Do we believe that Jesus is in charge? Do we trust that Jesus is in charge? Do we give allegiance to Jesus? And if so, then how are people seeing it in your life? Are we the fig tree? We look good, but we're not bearing any fruit. Jesus seems to think that if we believe in God, then our life will become a place of prayer and forgiveness. Our hearts will be open. Remember what we talked about last week? Our hearts will be open to a constant conversation with the one who resides in us. And forgiveness will pour out to all those around us. Jesus seems to think it's the only way forward. So, who are you believing in today? I think it's a question we all need to hear. It's a question we all need to think about. Because I don't know how much we even think about what we believe in is where our hearts are located. But if we believe in God, then our hearts are located in God. And therefore, when people see us, the words we speak, the actions that we take, will be the one in which we trust and give allegiance to. Therefore, all the world's ideas and things they tell us is most important, and litmus tests and all this other craziness, has a way of just dissipating before the one who can tear down the very symbol of belief for a people. The one who says it's nothing more than rocks and mortars, and it's coming down. We get to verse chapter 13. Jesus says it's coming down. That's the one Jesus says. Put your belief in that. And if you do, then you'll bear the fruit. And we know what that fruit looks like, right? Paul tells us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then the world begins to see what it's all about. If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.